You're listening to a sermon from our pastor, Brian Payne. We would love to have you worship God with us this Sunday at 10:45 in the morning and at 6 o'clock in the evening as we make, nurture, and equip disciples of Jesus Christ in Auburn and throughout the world.
Well, good morning. As we continue in our time of worship, we turn your Bible to John chapter 20. We're going to be completing chapter 20 this morning. Thank you, Jeff, for stepping up and leading us. I've heard great things about you for years, and just to be able to see you minister in your gifting blessed me this morning. Thank you, Ian, orchestra and choir, for leading us so well. Before we get into our time of preaching, we know that Israel was attacked again yesterday, and one of my brothers there on the ground texted me this morning and asked for us to pray. And I know that Lakeview has several brothers and sisters there in Israel. And so we want to pray for them and just the surround the Middle East before we get into our time in the Word. So let's pray and we'll get into our passage. Father of mercy, thank you that we can cry, we can sing, it is well with our souls in this fallen and broken world. We thank you that a plan, an effectual plan is in place, secured by the resurrection, the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. We await the day of consummation when the way things are and the way things should be will completely align. Until that day, we pray. But we pray from a posture of hope. Father, I just want to pray right now that you would continue to give grace and peace to the brothers and sisters there on the ground in Israel and the Middle East. Lord, I pray that the believers there would be able to care for their friends, their neighbors, and serve as conduits of grace, the grace of the gospel. Lord, I pray that that you would use these teams that are on the ground to extend the gospel, which is the hope not only of Israel, but the hope of all the surrounding nations. Lord, I pray that the hearts of kings, as Proverbs says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord like rivers of water. You turn it wherever you will. I pray that you would cause these hearts of the leaders of all these countries and organizations to be turned towards the Prince of Peace. Lord, we pray that believers in Israel and Iran and Gaza and Lebanon and Yemen would have strength and would be emboldened to share the gospel of hope. We pray that the families back here in the States would have the peace of Christ, that friends would have that peace as they struggle with the news that we're hearing. And Lord, we pray that as we recognize from Romans 11, there's going to be a great outpouring of your Spirit on ethnic Jews. And we pray that you would use this crisis to bring about a great harvest. And we just pray, Lord, that all the churches in the world would be what these brothers and sisters on the ground need in this dark hour. Now, Lord, as we come to this passage, we pray your name would be honored and glorified as the word is preached. May Christ be exalted. May he be lifted up in the power of the Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you all know, the solar eclipse was one of the big stories of the week. And one headline I read said, "Total solar eclipse wows North America." The article went on to say, "A chilly midday darkness fell across North America on Monday as a total solar eclipse raced across the continent. Street lights blinked on. The planets came into view, and the moon shrouded the sun for a few minutes across the land. Dogs howled, frogs croaked, and some people wept, all part of the eclipse mania gripping Mexico, the U.S., and Canada. It was the continent's biggest eclipse audience ever, with over 200 million people living in or near the shadow's path. With the next coast-to-coast eclipse in 2045, pressure was on to see this one. One pundit said, this may be the most viewed astronomical event in history. Masses, some even from Lakeview, traveled hundreds of miles one way to get their best viewing, to secure their best view of this eclipse. Why? Well, whether we realize it or not, it revealed the glory of God. And our hearts are hardwired for that glory. But there's another kind of eclipse that actually brings worldwide calamity and chaos. It's the eclipse of the S-O-N, the Son of God. In fact, I would submit that the greatest and biggest problem in the world is that God's glory in the exalted Lord Jesus Christ is eclipsed in Adam's fallen race. That's the biggest problem in the world. Interestingly, when Jesus warned Peter that he was going to deny Jesus three times, here's what he says in Luke 22. Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. What's interesting about that is that word fail is the word eklepe, where we get the word eclipse. Jesus is warning Peter, and he is also praying for Peter that his faith would not be eclipsed. Now, what is that faith in? Saving faith is in the Son of God. And so to have one's faith eclipsed is to have God's glory in the Son eclipsed. That is the problem of Adam's fallen race. Similarly, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul writes, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light, an eclipse, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of God. So it's spiritual warfare. It's the work of the devil when one's eyes, spiritual eyes, cannot behold the glory of God, the light of God in Jesus Christ. But understand, it can't just be blamed on the devil. We don't hold to Flip Wilson's Geraldine's theology here. If you laughed, you aged yourself there. The devil has sinners to work with. Sinners who are enslaved to idolatry, to ingratitude, Romans 1, and to unbelief. Unbelief is never a morally neutral action. Unbelief is always an act of treachery and rebellion. Now, that unbelief can be exasperated by various providences. Unbelief can be exasperated by a crushing disappointment or a loss, a painful loss, or maybe hypocrisy in Christ's church, or a moral failure from a spiritual leader, or one's own immorality. All of that can exasperate the unbelief that is native to Adam's fallen race. It can also be the result of poor theology, bad theology. In fact, I would say it's always in part the result of bad theology. And that's the case with Thomas. Now, why do I say that? Well, Thomas was one of Jesus' disciples. And Jesus had taught Thomas that the Son of Man must be crucified, but he would be raised on the last day. Thomas, in his theology, had no category for a Messiah who would be crucified on a Roman cross. And that's why, as we come to our passage, we see this cynicism of a disappointed skeptic. God's glory in Christ had been eclipsed in Thomas's life because of his bad theology. Now look with me in verse 24. Now we know last time that the disciples assembled together in what was probably the upper room where Jesus had observed the table with them on that first resurrection night. And Jesus appeared to them and he said, "Peace be unto you." He revealed himself to them and he encouraged them with the promise of peace and his presence. But we see in verse 24, Thomas wasn't with them. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. Why was Thomas not with them? Well, we have to make an appeal from silence here, but we can make some strong assumptions. It doesn't tell us exactly why he wasn't there, but given his present unbelief and disappointment that is the fruit of that unbelief and his despair and his depression, he had to be riddled with that. He had isolated himself from his friends. Interestingly, John, who is the master of the double entendre, he tells us that Thomas was called the twin. In fact, the Aramaic, Thomas is Aramaic for twin. Now, why does John tell us that? I think we have to read between the lines here because we don't know who the twin is. And I think John is telling us that we just very well may be that twin. Don't we tend to isolate ourselves from our brethren, our friends, when we are riddled with disappointment and despair? It's common to us all. Alexander McLaren says, "The worst thing that a man can do when disbelief or doubt or coldness shrouds his sky and blots out the stars," in other words, this eclipse, "is to go away alone and shut himself up with his own, perhaps morbid, disturbing thoughts. The best thing that he can do is to go amongst his fellows. If the sermon does not do him any good, the prayers and the praises and the sense of brotherhood will help him." And keep this in mind. He didn't feel like being there with the other disciples on that resurrection night because of his despair. And because he was absent when Jesus revealed himself to the other disciples, Thomas missed out on something monumental. He missed out on the promise of peace and the encouragement that came with being in Jesus' presence. I think John is warning us by reminding us this is the twin, that we are not to be like our twin, even though it is natural to us. Gratefully, in this case, the other disciples are a positive example to us. Now, why do I say that? Because they cared enough for their friend to stay the course with him. Notice with me in verse 25. "So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.'" They're referring to that first resurrection night. "But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.'" But they're there with him. And it may be that you know people who were once active in a local church, maybe Lakeview, and they've kind of fallen by the wayside. And the disciples here are an example to us all. Persevere with them. There's so much at stake. And we see them persevering with Thomas here. Now, just to get an idea of who Thomas is, earlier in John 11, as Jesus begins to set his face towards Jerusalem, he told his disciples, let us go back to Judea, and it is hot in the kitchen there. It would have been very dangerous, as we learned how it turned out for Jesus, to go back to Judea. And Thomas had said in John 11, verse 16, let us also go that we may die with him. That was not an act of boldness. It was a man being loyal to Jesus, but a man who did not want what he knew would happen if they went back. In the upper room in chapter 14, another example, Jesus said he was going to prepare a place for the disciples. He was going to heaven to prepare a place for them. And Thomas, in exasperation, asked, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? So Thomas was loyal to Jesus, but he did not really understand who Jesus was and is. And as a result, he was riddled with unbelief. His unbelief was exasperated by poor theology. And that's seen in his commitment here. Unless I see the scars, I will never believe. Verse 25. Again, the spiritual eclipse that we often have is always in part due to our rebellious, unbelieving hearts. And so Thomas unnecessarily endured a week of despondency when he could have walked in peace had he been there with the other disciples. Let us remember Thomas when we are tempted to not gather with the saints. Now, while recognizing there are legitimate shut-ins and there are people, health issues are at stake, and providentially they may be hindered from gathering with God's people, and I believe God gives special grace in those situations, we need to remember that too many believers treat corporate worship as if it's not a necessary means of grace. It is a necessary means of grace for our perseverance, and perseverance is necessary for our salvation. Now, God preserves us for sure. We believe in eternal security, but he uses means. And perhaps the most vital means he uses is the corporate gathering. With that said, let's give credit to Thomas for showing up the next week. He's going to show up the next week, but maybe the greater credit goes to the disciples who walked with him during his time of despondency. Look with me in verse 26. 8 days later, now in the Jewish scheme of things, this is inclusive counting. So they count that day as well as the upcoming day. So this would have included that particular Sunday and then seven more days. So this is going to be the following Sunday. Just like when it says Jesus was raised on the third day, he was crucified on Friday. People said, well, that's only the second day. No, they included the first day, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, in their counting. So on the eighth day here is referring to the following Sunday after Resurrection Sunday, the first Resurrection Sunday. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. So they're gathered again, and Thomas was with them. Isn't that beautiful? Thomas was with them this time. I love that. They didn't let him stay away too long. They knew that would have been devastating for him. So they loved him enough to walk with him. So he was with them this time. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. He's giving Thomas a mulligan. Peace be with you. I love that. So Jesus repeats that sermon for the third time. He preached it in verse 19 and verse 21. And here he preaches it again. The first time he preached it to actual believers. These disciples were believers, but they were scared. That's why their doors were locked. And here he preaches it to Thomas, who likely is not scared. He doesn't seem to be the type that gets scared, but he is crushed with unbelief and despair and depression, just like all of us experience at various times in our life. But Jesus is a pursuing Savior. He pursues us. And we are often encountered by Jesus in corporate gathering, even if we don't feel like being there. You know, there are times the preacher doesn't feel like being here. So it's likely there are times you don't feel like being here. And yet we need to be here. And I need to be here to get paid. Just teasing. Jesus is a pursuing Savior. I want you to understand this. Paul says in Romans 3, there are none who seek after God. There are no seekers. This whole seeker-driven movement is, they must have cut Romans 3 out of the Bible. The only seeker in Scripture is Jesus. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. In fact, the reason any of us are here this morning and are born again and saved is that Jesus sought you by his word and preached this gospel of peace to you. He told you through his word and by his spirit that his death has satisfied God's wrath on your sin. He has made atonement. And as a result, he has called you to lay down your arms and respond to him in faith. And you did by grace. Well, notice verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. Here's what he's doing. He's accommodating Thomas in his weakness and his unbelief. This is the kindness of the Lord Jesus. And he does that for us. He meets us at our point of need by his grace. And it's tailor-made grace for every single one of us. He says, put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand. Because this is what he felt. He knew Thomas longed for that. He needed that. Put out your hand, place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Literally, stop becoming faithless and become a believer. Maybe the best commentary on that is from Hebrews 3, verse 12, where the writer, the preacher, I think that's a sermon, he is exhorting those who were professing believers, but it had gotten really difficult to be a Christian. And so they were drifting. And they were drifting away. And here's what he says. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Do you see that? Unbelief is not morally neutral. It is evil. It is rebellion to be an unbeliever. You are not morally neutral. And he says, lest there be in any of you an unbelieving heart leading you, notice, to fall away from the living God. And Thomas heard this word. He heard the word of Christ to believe, and he took care and trusted in Jesus. And get this, the last holdout of the disciples, save Judas, the last holdout of the disciples ends up offering the highest confession of Christ in all the scripture. That brings us to this last and second part of this passage. We've seen the cynicism of this unbelieving skeptic, this disappointed skeptic. Here we see the confession of an enlightened former skeptic. Verse 28. After Jesus said, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." And that's what he would say to you this morning if you stand here in unbelief. Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." R.C. Sproul calls this the highest confession of faith in all the scripture. In the Old Testament, what's interesting is that Lord and God are frequently combined, used together to refer to Yahweh. Isn't that remarkable? One example, Psalm 35, verse 23. "Awake and rouse yourself for my vindication, for my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord, my God." Now, both terms, Lord and God, are so very important. Let's speak about Christ's lordship first. One of my closest friends from my Nashville days called me on Thursday. He texted me, said, "Man, I need to talk to you. Can you have time to talk?" And I called him. He's in the Christian music industry. And he said, "Man, let me just tell you something epidemic here. There are faithful believers there. There are faithful churches. But one thing that's epidemic," he said, "is the number of unrepentant, transgender-affirming people, unrepentant, sexually immoral, unrepentant homosexuals who claim to be Christians in churches that affirm them as members in good standing." And he said, "What in the world is going on?" And I said, "Man, that conversation would take a long time, but let me give you one simple explanation. Too few pulpits preach lordship salvation." Now, what do we mean by lordship salvation? It means simply this: when you come to Jesus in faith, you come to him on his terms, not yours. You can't make him Savior and then later make him Lord. He is Lord. And so if you've made some being Savior, not Lord, you have come to an idol and named him Jesus. Jesus is Lord. And so to be saved, you come to him on his terms as he is revealed and his will is revealed in the Word of God. That's why you must come confessing and repenting and laying down your sins at the cross. And then from there on, your life is a life of daily, moment by moment, repentance. Those aren't works. Those are the fruit of conversion. Okay? That's an issue, I think, in many pulpits. Because we see here Thomas affirming the lordship of Christ in the greatest, most clearest confession of Christ in all the scriptures. He says, "My Lord." But also he notices, he says, "You are my God. My God." Now, as far as I can count, Jesus is explicitly called God, Theos, 11 times in the New Testament. This is one of those times. And you go, why so few? If he is God, and he is, the Son of God, second person of the Trinity, equal in essence of power and glory to the Father and the Spirit, why only 11 times? Well, let me give you a couple of reasons. The emphasis in the New Testament is on Jesus as both God and man. Okay? And if you only call him God, it's going to downplay his human nature. And his human nature is necessary for our salvation. Why? Because we have to have a substitute. We have to have a covenant representative, one who will obey in our place, one who will die in our place, take the sanctions of God in our place. He had to be a man, okay? And so the emphasis in the New Testament is just, he is fully God, he is fully man in one person. And if you call him God, if that's all you call him, his humanity will be minimized to our detriment. Also, in order to preserve the distinctions in the Godhead, generally in the New Testament, the name Theos, God, is reserved to the Father, and Lord, Kyrios, to the Son. Okay? To preserve the distinctions in the Godhead. But with that said, Thomas confesses him as God, and he is God. He is the Son of God. Now, why is it necessary that the Messiah be God? I just told you why he had to be a man. But why must he be God? Well, again, there's many reasons for that. I'm going to give you one central reason. Given the innumerable sins of the innumerable people that he will save, and the fact that these sins, by this innumerable company of people, are against an infinitely holy and righteous God, only an infinite person could provide satisfaction. That's why he must be God and man. And that's why this is the last and the greatest of all the confessions of Christ in the Gospel of John. All the other confessions have led up to this. Let's just review those confessions for a moment. Chapter 1, verse 34, John the Baptist, I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God. Nathanael in chapter 1, verse 49, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus himself in John chapter 5, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the Son of God. You say, well, Son of God doesn't clearly mean God. Well, if you say the son of a duck, you can know it's a duck. Right? He is equal in essence to the Father. This is Son of the Father. And those who hear will live. If Peter in chapter 6 says, we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Who is the Holy One in the Old Testament? Yahweh. You are the Holy One of God. How about the healed blind man? Jesus asked him, do you believe in the Son of Man? Of course, that's picking up language from Daniel chapter 7, and the Son of Man in Daniel 7 is more than a man. He is a man, but he is much more than a man. Do you believe? And this healed blind man says, Lord, I believe, and worshiped him. Only God is worthy of worship. And then Martha, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. And then we're going to see in verses 30 and 31, John himself makes confession of that. In other words, the eclipse is over for Thomas. Praise the Lord. The eclipse is over. And now he can say that Jesus is my Lord, my God. If you can't utter those words of Thomas's confession, you have no part in Jesus' salvation. No part. A salvation that flows from his cross and his resurrection. His cross where he satisfied the wrath of God on sin, and his resurrection where he was vindicated that we might be vindicated. And we know that because when Thomas makes this confession, Jesus does not correct him. Look with me in verse 29. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? By the way, he is serving us here, and I'll tell you why in just a second. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And so what he does here, Jesus pronounces a blessing on those who will not share Thomas's experience. we're not going to be able to put our hands in this life in the scarred hands of Jesus or in his side. Jesus is saying, though, that those who are willing to take Thomas's report by faith, that he saw the nail-scarred hands, he saw the scarred side, he saw the resurrected Christ, Jesus says, you will be blessed if you take his report and believe. That does not undermine the way Thomas sought evidence. After all, in the history of the world, never had anyone ever been resurrected. But it's good news for us. Apostle Peter will later write, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him. Indeed, it's in believing that John tells us as we close out this chapter, the very purpose for which he writes. Look with me, verse 30, 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs, the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So there are a lot of other things he could have written about, and he didn't. Spurgeon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, speculates that the reason he left many of these other stories out is because in many of these stories, John was front and center. So for instance, Mount of Transfiguration, John was there. When Jesus asked the three disciples to pray with him in the Garden of Gethsemane before he was arrested and crucified, John was one of those who was there. There are so many stories like that, but John does not want to be front and center. So he leaves those stories out. He wants us centered on, he won't even give his name. Someone John, Jesus loved. He writes for one purpose, that every hearer, every reader of his book would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we would have life in his name. Now, what does it mean that he's the Christ? That is a term that takes us all the way back to the Old Testament. The New Testament term is Christ. The Old Testament term is Messiah. The Old Testament Messiah, the anointed one, literally, that involved three offices. You had prophets who were anointed, you had priests who were anointed, and you had kings who were anointed. We have seen in John that Jesus is all of those in one person. The Samaritan woman first called him a prophet. He said, go and bring your husband to me. And she said, I'm not married. He said, I know you're not married, but you were married five times and the man you're with now is not your husband. And she said, you are a prophet. In John 17, the high priestly prayer, he prayed, Father, I consecrate myself. He was consecrating himself as our great priest. But we saw last Sunday night that not only is he the priest to be consecrated, he is the offering that is to be consecrated. He's also our king. Ironically, we see that in chapter 19, when he is crowned with a crown of thorns, and a placard was placed over his head on the cross that read, King of the Jews. He is the Christ. John writes that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ. He's also the Son of God. John focused on seven sign miracles, all driving home that Jesus is the Son of God. The seventh and the greatest of those sign miracles was when he raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, why is that important? He was signaling by raising Lazarus from the dead that unlike the first Son of God, Adam, who brought sin and death into the world by his disobedience, this Son of God has come to bring righteousness and life into the world through his cross and his resurrection. And so we would close here with this question, because this is the purpose for which John writes, and there's no clearer purpose statement in all the Bible. And by the way, I tell preaching students, the purpose for which a book is written is the purpose for which you preach it. It's also the purpose for which we read it. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? If you do, you have life in his name. That's a promise from God's word. If you don't, I'm asking you to pray a glorious truth from the Apostle Paul, where he prays that God said, light shall shine out of darkness. Darkness is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light. Because we're under an eclipse, right? To give the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Christ. Pray for that light. Pray that the eclipse will be removed. As Jeff comes forward, the musicians, we want to give you an opportunity to respond. Maybe you are in that spiritual eclipse today. It's common to man. It was true of every human being in this room at one point. But God shone forth in their hearts, and he can do that today. If you will cry out, God, enlighten my eyes to your glory in the face of the sun. We want to give you an opportunity to do that as we stand and as we sing.
Thanks for worshiping with us today. If you felt the Lord leading you to respond today, whether that was to receive Christ for the first time or to take your next step in baptism, or if you have a prayer request, we want to start that conversation with you. Visit lakeviewbaptist.org/contact to get in touch with one of our pastors. And as always, you can stay connected with us through our social media and website.